All right, in just a moment, we're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians. That's where we're going to be taking a look at and studying today. I'm going to give us a number of things to kind of ramp us up to understanding what we're going to be reading. So I want to encourage you to hang with me in this time together because we're going to be talking about a super, super deep subject. But I'll tell you what I promise I'm going to try and do. I'm going to make it as simple as I can make it, okay? Because whenever you talk about really deep subjects, it's not that impressive if you talk so deep that nobody knows what in the world is going on. So the goal is we're going to try and talk deep about something, but I'm going to try and simplify in a way that we can all grab hold of and understand. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians in just a few minutes. When I was a college student, I really came to a place of really understanding faith in Christ between my sophomore and junior year of college. So I was at the University of Georgia, and when I came to faith in Christ, it was great. Man, my whole world changed. Everybody around me that knew me, including my wife, who had known me since sixth grade. We weren't married, obviously, then, but, you know, she had known me since sixth grade. Everybody that knew me knew the dramatic change that had occurred in my life, that I was no longer the same guy that I used to be, that everything had changed for me. And so I really started taking studying the Bible seriously and actually started leading a Bible study. And it was back in the days of cassette tapes when, you know, it was before iPods and cell phones and all that kind of stuff. I'm dating myself, and it makes me sick that I'm doing it, but nonetheless, I would get these cassette tapes sent from the church that I was a part of when I was home, and they would send me these cassette tapes in this little package, you know, it was like a little care package for college students, and it was great, and I would listen to these tapes and just, I mean, eat it all up, because I didn't, you know, I was classically ignorance on fire. I was really excited, and I didn't know very much, you know, so I would take all of this stuff in and do my very dead level best to then kind of regurgitate it in like a Bible study and do not near as good a job and probably mess up tons of things, you know, like putting Noah in the lion's den and probably, you know, I was just probably doing all kinds of stuff, right? And every message would end the same way. Hey, Jesus is coming back. You better get it together. And that's, it didn't matter where I could be talking from anywhere in the Bible. And that's what I would say. And so I did really great. I grew my initial Bible study of just dudes. I grew it from seven guys to five. Because I was so good at what I was doing. It was incredible. God was really using me in that way. And, but then, you know, then the next couple of years, the Bible study grew and stuff, and it was just a really great deal. And so as I was growing in my faith, I still remember it like it was yesterday. I was laying on my bed one night, and that day, and actually that week had been a pretty good week for me. I had been able to, you know, I was at a campus where, you know, most of the people on the campus didn't really walk with God per se. There were some, and I found them, and I was trying to be one of those that was just going to walk with God no matter what else happened and no matter who, whether anybody was or wasn't. And I'd had a pretty good week that week and an especially good day that day. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm laying in my bed, and I remember thinking to myself, man, today's been a good day. And I started thinking this, I don't think I sinned today. I'm pretty sure. I mean, just looking back over it, I don't think I sinned today. This is a pretty good day. Notwithstanding the self-righteous pride of me even talking about that, right? It's kind of funny because all of us, if we've walked with Jesus for any length of time, all of us have probably done something like that if we're being honest. Just being honest right where you're at, you don't have to raise your hand, but you can just kind of look at me like, he knows. Being honest, how many of you have ever tried to think about or try and count your sins in a day? Just be honest, like you're like going, yeah, yeah. Or some of you are going, I can't count that high. I wouldn't even think about doing something like that, right? Every one of us has probably tried to do something at least along that line. Now, in studying for the message, again, we're talking about a really deep subject, but I want to try and simplify it and help us to understand this idea. It seems a little bit silly that we would do something like try and count our sins in a day, but we've all probably tried to do that in either a direct or an indirect way before. And I went to this, as I was doing some research on this message, I actually ended up at this user-generated answer site online. I don't recommend these places because they're the kind of places you can go online and just ask a question and it's out there for anyone to answer and you get some really stupendously awesome answers, right? And there's also some really brilliant questions that are asked. In fact, here is the question that I came across. This is exactly a quote. Like, on average, How many times in a day does an average person sin? This is a direct quote from Yahoo Answers. Like, on average, number one, I'm pretty sure that's not an adult writing that question. And if it is, there are so many problems, not the least of which is grammatical. Like, on average, how many times in a day does an average person sin? So this person actually went on to say, he was trying to, or he or she, whoever it was, I'm just going ahead and saying it, they're trying to figure out if they could find some kind of statistic that would tell them how much an average person sins. So he asked this question. Here were just a sampling, a very, very small sampling of some of the responses. Here's the first one. One too many. Okay. All right. That makes pretty good sense. Here's the second one. Well, it depends on what day it is and where I am. If in Vegas on summer vacation, I can rack up at least 50 a day. Some of you have been to Vegas? So he's just asking, like, on average, how many times in a day does an average person sin? Listen to the third answer. Zero. That's what's so awesome about atheism. They got no one to answer to. Go crazy. Oh, boy. I say all of that to say, number one, going to user-generated answer sites is a bad endeavor. It's just pooling our stupidity, right? We just get it all together now at the same time. But I do want to remind you of the fact that what's interesting is that people ask that kind of question. We really do want to know sometimes, you know, how many sins in a day is too many sins? Can we actually count our sins? Is that something that we could possibly even think about calibrating? The reason we do that is because we're a counting culture. It's just part of what we do. We want to make sure that we kind of balance the scales. It's just a part of how we operate. Think about it. If you diet, I'm not saying you do or you don't, but if you do and you try it, here's what happens. You go along pretty well, you know, and you're like, I'm eating grass. I'm doing whatever I'm supposed to do, right? And, you know, you start doing your diet, but then you're like, dude, I just need a Twinkie. And so we call it a cheat day, right? Everybody in here knows what I'm talking about. You're just kind of looking at me going, are you going to preach about this? Because if you are, I need to put on like some earmuffs or something. So it's like it's a cheat day. But what happens with a cheat day is when you're doing it and you're just over there, you know, you got one of those, you know, ho-hos or something. And then you're like, I've got to get back. I'm going to double duty. I'm going to eat double grass tomorrow. Why? Because everything got out of joint, right? It's like it got all messed up. And so I got to tip the scales back because I messed it up. Or when we exercise, we do the same thing, right? I'm going to work out 5 days a week, and you start working out and you get to, you know, and then it turns into three and you're like, well, next week I'm going to double duty. I'm going to work out in the morning and at night, and I'm not going to eat, and then I'm going to do whatever else I got to do. I'm going to just lift stuff wherever I'm at. I'm in the car. I'm just going to lift stuff up. I'm going to pull my steering wheel off and just start doing this. I'm going to do whatever I got to do, right? Why? Because we end up not doing what we think that we're supposed to do, and then we're like, okay, we got to balance this thing because we're a counting culture. We're a ledger culture. We got to make the scales tip the right way. We got to even it out, hopefully maybe even make them tip to the good for us, because that's how we operate. Now, some of that's completely understandable, right? That's a normal way of going about when we exercise, when we diet, and we're like, oh, you know, I didn't do so good today. I got to make up for it. I get that. But here's what you need to understand. If that kind of philosophy works its way into the way that we view sin and our relationship to God, it can create a huge mess, a huge, huge, big, hot pile of garbage at that point. It's not a good spot to be in because it makes us think that we can somehow balance the scale. There was a story out. Any of you in the medical field, maybe you heard about this, and if not, maybe you just read about it. There's a doctor in Poughkeepsie, New York, who just was just indicted on medical fraud. And this doctor, he did a bunch of bad things. I mean, this is bottom line. He did a bunch of bad things. Fake surgeries and fake procedures, and then turned in stuff to bill insurances and all that stuff that weren't real. And it was just it was a big mess. And, you know, there were people that actually, because of some of the fake surgeries, there was people that lost their lives, and there was people that were crippled for life, and just a whole bunch of stuff. And there's like over 260 plaintiffs in this court case or whatever. So, but he was indicted and he got 4 years of jail. He personally had to pay a $250,000 fine, and he owes the government $5 million in restitution. Yeah, he'll be paying on that a while. So it was a big deal. His name was Dr. Panos. And listen, when he finally came to trial and he had to kind of give a statement, you know, and he admitted his guilt and all that kind of stuff, and he had to give a statement. Listen to his words. This was just out in the paper just a couple days ago. Panos also read a prepared statement before sentencing. His voice cracked, and at one point he began sobbing as he spoke of accepting responsibility for his actions. He apologized to his former colleagues, patients, and family. He said he intended to atone for his sins so he could one day look in his children's eyes and hope for forgiveness. He said he intended to atone for his sins. You know, I got to thinking about this guy, and, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian first and foremost, and so the job isn't that I hold hate in my heart toward anyone. I certainly have compassion for the people whose lives have been affected or wrecked or ended, and their families. It's a really, really tough position for them to be in. But I also kind of understand where this guy's coming from. He's doing wrong and he's getting punished for it, and that's the right thing to do. He has to pay the penalty for that. But then he said that he wanted to atone for all of his sins so that one day he could look in his children's eyes and maybe be able to find forgiveness there. But here's the thing. When I started thinking about this guy and what he had done, imagine when this guy got found out. Do you know how alienated he must have felt by his family, by his colleagues, by his friends, by his patients? All of a sudden, it's like, woo, right? This guy's completely alienated. And do you know what happens when you feel alienated? You try and fix stuff. That's what you try and do. You want to fix it. So you know what his response is to that alienation? I want to figure out how I can atone for all the bad that I've done. See, here's the problem. When that kind of operational logic moves its way into our relationship with God in how sins are dealt with or not dealt with and those kinds of things, we end up being in a very, very bad place. But let's take it out of this doctor who did whatever he did, and let's us think about it for just a second. Have you ever done something that has hurt someone else? Have you ever done anything that has hurt someone else? Maybe it was something you said, and after you said it, you realized, I can't take that back. I mean, as it was coming out, maybe you were kind of doing this. Have you ever said anything that's really, I mean, really hurt someone and there was nothing you could do to grab it back? Or maybe you did something. You did something to hurt someone. I don't know what it is. It may have been a choice that you made. It may have been something that you did with your life. It may have been something that you did that was in secret. It might, who knows? But you did something and it hurt them. And there's no way to kind of undo it. In your mind, you're thinking, well, you know, what do I need to do to fix this? And you tried, but there was really no undoing what had been done. The damage was done, and there was not much you could do about it. And when all of that happened, and you knew that they were hurt and all that stuff, you felt a little bit alienated. And so what you did in your alienation is you tried to fix it. You wanted to do something because everything was out of whack, and you wanted to make it get back into right relationship. Problem is that we bring that kind of mindset into the way that we view kind of relationship with God and even this thing that we call sin. In other words, here it is. Here's what we do. Not all of us. I'm just saying, generally speaking, we sin today, but we're going to be good tomorrow because we think being good tomorrow cancels out the net effect of being bad yesterday. I was pretty bad week, but I'm going to have a good week this week because we feel like this is what's happening and this is what we're doing. And we're trying to make sure that these scales balance in everything that we're doing. And so we kind of operate in our minds that way. And I would suggest to you that probably that comes from a broken view of God. Listen to what I'm telling you. This probably comes from a broken view of God. In other words, the way that we look at God oftentimes is he is the God who counts everything. In other words, let me see if I can frame it in a way that maybe we'll all understand it. We could call him Santa Claus God. Here's why. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. Because he's coming to town. Right? And that's kind of the idea that we have about God. We've kind of created this Santa Claus God that is sitting up in his throne room with a big ledger. And with the ledger, it's a review of my life, every moment, every day, every breath, every second. And what I get right, I get like a green check by that. What I get wrong, I get a red check by that. And then what we're hoping is that by the time all of this is all the way done and everything is through, that hopefully our green checks will be more than our red checks so we can hijack Santa Claus God and he doesn't have any choice but to let us into his kingdom. See, this is a broken view of God. And this is a part of the way that we operate, but I want to remind you of something. God does know how to count. But the gospel teaches us that God is the not counting God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God knows how to count. But the gospel teaches us that God is the not counting God. I'm going to explain what I mean. And we're going to look at this concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 17. Look what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now, this passage is loaded, and I will not do it justice because I am just Jerry. I won't do it justice. It's too deep and too rich, and it is way beyond my ability to handle the text. I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to simplify some things, but we're going to have to just trust that the Spirit will fill in the gaps that me in my finiteness could never be able to talk to. This is a beautiful picture that we just read. An absolutely extraordinary picture. And this picture that we just read has within it counting concepts. We're talking about in this series what counts. And in this passage of Scripture, there are words that are used that are counting words. In fact, the very first word that we see that is a counting word is this word reconcile. That word by itself, kind of all alone, is from a Greek word, katalazo, which you don't really care about. But what the Greek word means is it means this idea of reconcile means to kind of rectify a variance or make up a shortfall. It also has to do with the idea of an exchange to be able to somehow bridge the gap. That's the idea of reconcile. Many of you that are in the financial world, you sometimes still use these types of words, that you want to reconcile a statement, a bank statement, for instance. You still use this kind of word. And the way that this word is used in this text, it talks to us about the breadth of what reconciliation is, that there's this shortfall in the world that humans could never make up to God and that the world itself could not make up to God. But that here it says to us that God has reconciled us to himself and that God was reconciling the world to himself. Do you see the breadth of what it's talking about? God reconciles us and God reconciling the world. That's the breadth of what we're talking about here. And he does that through Christ. That he makes up the shortfall, that the variance that exists is made up in and through Christ. In fact, Paul actually talks about it in way more kind of big and bold vocabulary terms when he's writing his letter to the church at Colossae. And in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about the supremacy of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and then talks about what God has done in Christ. Listen to the words and let the Spirit of God speak to you in it. In verse 15, it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God." What do you do when you're alienated? You try and fix stuff, don't you? "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." So Paul helps us understand the breadth of this, that what God has done in Christ, the firstborn over all creation, the very Son of God in whom the fullness of God dwells, that God has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. This was the picture that he was painting for us here. And it's a counting term to make up the shortfall or the variance or to be involved in an exchange of some type that makes that up. But there's another counting term that's in this text that we read in 2 Corinthians 5. And listen to what it says. It says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now that, another Greek word, logizomai, that you don't really care about, but let me tell you what the word means. It means only dealing in fact, not dealing in theory or supposition. This is the idea of the term counting. So counting's a banking term. In other words, this is not some theoretical term. It's a real term that only deals with facts. For instance, if your bank account says that you have $300 in your bank account, then that means that you have $300 in your bank account. It is fact. It is not fiction. That bank statement represents real money that you have in your account. It only deals in facts. Here are the facts. You and I, every person that's ever lived, has sinned against God. That is a fact. We have offended God. That is a fact. Put it on the ledger of our account. We have sinned. We have come short of God's glory. We are responsible for that. That is dealing in the realm of fact. But this passage of Scripture teaches us something that is absolutely, incredibly beautiful. That God in Christ is not counting our sins against us. Not yet. He's not counting our sins against us. So, how does God not count our sins against us? How does he not do that? Does he just overlook them? So does God just go, "Well, I can see Jerry had a bad day. Ah, whatever. Tomorrow will be better. He'll get that thing all straightened out." Right? "Ah, I can see he ate some ho-hos and ding-dongs and Twinkies. Ah, tomorrow he'll be eating grass again. Everything's good," right? God doesn't overlook our sin. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He doesn't overlook our sin. He doesn't just wink at it and go, better luck next time. Sin offends God, and he doesn't just overlook it. Well, then how does God not count our sins against us? By counting our sins. I'm sorry, Jerry. If I could pause you there for just a second. Didn't you just say that God doesn't count sins? No. That's not what I said. I've already reminded you that God can count. Here's what I want to remind you of. God counts our sins. He just doesn't count them against us because of Christ. He counts our sins. He just doesn't count them against us because of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. This, ladies and gentlemen, is where you can't bring in your ledger mentality and survive. This is extraordinarily good news. That's why what we read is how Paul illustrates that. He actually tells us how that God counts our sins, but he doesn't count them against us because of Christ. And a few verses later, he tells us how he does that. Look in verse number 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, this is how God did this. How God didn't count our sins against us was by counting our sins against the sinless one. That everything that I had done and you had done, every lust, every lie, every stop off in pornography and drifting into that fantasy world, every theft, every gossip, every malicious word, every abuse, every single bit of it. Listen, God didn't miss any of it. He can count. And he counted our sins on Christ. The sinless one. The spotless one. The one who didn't deserve them. And they were placed on him. And God, in his righteousness and in his holiness and in his justice, he dealt with them right there. And Jesus felt the full outpouring of God's justice for your sin and for my sin. Let me see if I can explain. I'm going to need a little bit of help. Rob, Chelsea, come here. Come on, you're coming. Big man, come here. I need a few hands. Just come on up. You're fine. They volunteered for this. By force. They were nice enough to come when I asked them to come. Stand right here, Ed. Facing this direction. There you go. Stand right behind him, facing the same direction. Nope. Yep. You're coming okay. This way. Right there. Okay. We have here, again, every illustration fails at some point, okay? So everybody, don't read too much into anything. I'm trying to simplify some things here for you, okay? It's a picture. I'm not trying to write a theology book right now. It's a picture, okay? God the Father, God the Son, the unseen Spirit involved here as well. Humanity. We'll represent you as Eve, since you're a woman. It's easier that way. But humanity. This is how it all began. God, in the beauty of who God is and the greatness of who God is, creating humanity to dwell in fellowship with him. And guess what happened? That's what happened. Face to face. God dwelling with people. In the garden, There was a face-to-face where they would meet with each other as God would walk through in the wind of the day or the cool of the day, and they would talk and they would interact. And it was a beautiful fellowship that God had created humanity for this very purpose. And there they are face-to-face. But as you and I both know, what happened is the deceiver entered in and deceived humanity, Adam and Eve. They bit into that reality and chose independence from God, and there was a break because of sin. And what happened with that break was this. We turned our backs. And do you know how God deals with sin as well? He turns his as well. We went from a face-to-face creation where we are in beautiful, walking, intimate fellowship with God, to now back to back instead of face to face. Sin had interrupted. So, you know what humanity started feeling? Alienated. And do you know what you do when you feel alienated? You try and fix stuff. So, you tried to turn around. Go ahead. Yeah. You couldn't. You know why? Because humanity was shackled in sin. Humanity couldn't turn around. But God knew that humanity had no way of saving itself, no way of turning itself around. And so, in the plan from the very beginning, came God with skin on. In the person of Jesus. Stretch your arms out. This way. There you go. Can't turn around. I don't care if he's your husband or not. You can't turn around. Jesus comes and extends the grace of Almighty God, who is holy and who is just and who will deal with sin. And in his coming, all of humanity's sin is placed upon his sinless self. God with skin on enters our world, never sins, yet takes upon himself every single thing in humanity that is sinful, and it is placed upon him. And God the Father now turns in from that sin, but in judgment judges through Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ dies and gets up from the dead. And in his so doing, he has now changed the way that God will forevermore interact with humanity, because God has now reconciled everything to himself through his Son. So that now when the Son calls, you can turn. He's your husband. You can hug him. Listen, stay right there. Oh, we're not done. Now you have Jesus wrapping up the sinner, that while we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. So now what happens in the justice of God, when he looks at humanity, when he looks at those of us who have turned and embraced the Son of God, what does he see? Jesus. That's what he sees. And he is pleased with what he sees in Jesus. He is no longer counting our sins against us because of Jesus. And now when he looks at us, we don't even bother trying to balance the ledger, because the ledger has been destroyed in the grace of the cross. Did you catch it? Thank you, guys. It's just a picture, but some of you are visual learners. And the idea of reconciliation is immeasurably deep for us. But I wanted to at least give you a sense for what it looks like. Now, having said that, here's what I want to remind you of as we land this plane. I want to remind you that this was the message of the Apostle Paul. This message of reconciliation. This was his message. His message was that God has reconciled the world to himself. But you must be reconciled to God. This was his message. It was his message as an apostle, and by the way, he passed that along to us. Listen to what he says here in verse number 19. And he, God, has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, here's what I want you to remember. This message that we're preaching, which is a message of the fact that God has done what we could not do for ourselves, and God has reconciled the world to himself through his Son, but that we now have a responsibility to be reconciled to God. And we can do that by just simply putting our faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who has reconciled everything. The ledgers are gone. He has now absorbed us in grace. But we've got to put our faith and trust in him. So don't come walking into that thinking, I still got to work out this, you know, balance the scales kind of mentality when it comes to God. Don't start there. We bear a message because we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. Do you know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is someone who is from his home country, who is then transplanted into a foreign country, so that in that foreign country, he or she might represent the interests of their home country. This is what an ambassador is. This is a great choice of word here. An ambassador leaves their home country, goes into a foreign country so that the ambassador can represent the interests of the home country in the foreign country, and that's what we are. We are people, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and our sins have not been counted against us, we are now ambassadors. And what we do as ambassadors is our home country is the kingdom of our great God. And we are transplanted into this place that we now live in. But while we are here, our responsibility is to represent the interests of our home country. And in doing so, we also have been given authority by our king in our home country to speak on his behalf. So that when we speak, that is consistent with what our home country is communicating, we are representing then our home country and our king in a foreign land. We are ambassadors. I want you to say this with me. I am an ambassador. Say it.
I am an ambassador.
You are. You're an ambassador. If you have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, you're an ambassador. That's what you are. Now, our message as ambassadors is this. Good news, man. I know you feel alienated and you've been trying to balance the ledger the whole time. I got some good news. God's dealt with all of it. In his perfect son, Jesus, God's justice has been satisfied. All of your sin, all of it, all of your junk was placed upon a sinless representative who stood in your place. And he absorbed and took on the justice of God. But he didn't stay dead. He got up from the dead and demonstrated that his sacrifice was sufficient. And so here's what we're calling you to. Here's our message to you. God has made the way of reconciliation wide open through Jesus. You just need to be reconciled to God. You turn in faith to Jesus. Stop trying to impress God. So that's our message. Our message doesn't begin with, the fire of hell is licking at your toes. Now listen, I know I said that in such a way that it made you laugh a little bit, and that's my fault. Hell's no laughing matter. It's a real place. And for those who reject Jesus Christ and who reject this incredible gift of reconciliation, when your judgment should have been the one on the cross. Those who reject that and trample underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God, God will then just hand you back because you wanted a ledger mentality, and he'll be glad to hand that back to you when you stand before him. Yeah, make your case. Well, you know, yeah, make your case. Because if all you're saying at that point is this, I did a little more good than I did bad, to which God might simply respond, then what was the point of Jesus? If you could have done all this without him, what's the point? Obviously, Jesus is the centerpiece. He is the focus. He is the epicenter of our redemption, of our salvation, of our reconciliation to God. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the focus of how we can be reconciled to God. Now, our message isn't that hell is licking at your toes, but it's still true, not in that sense, I wouldn't say it that way, but it's still true that you'll be separated from God forever. That's still true. It's just not what we lead with. That's not the message of reconciliation. Nor is the message of reconciliation, you need to stress out over your sin. Because that's what we want some people to do in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. Dude, you are a sinner. Like, big time. I'm talking about here's sinner and here's capital S, and you are all caps. And you need to straighten it up, dude. Listen, behavior modification doesn't save anyone. So what if they start straightening up and acting a little nicer and all that kind of stuff? Doesn't save them. So this is not just about behavior modification. This is not just about trying to make somebody a little bit better, you know, person in society, even though those things are better than the alternative. But ultimately, in the end of the day, we don't lead with, hey, you're messed up, try and fix yourself. No, we're saying, here's the message of reconciliation. God has solved the problem. He has solved the problem himself, because you could never solve it. You don't even know how to, you don't even know how to count that high. You're not even sure about your own ledger. That's what freaks me out when I talk to people. They're like, well, I'm just hoping my good outweighs my bad. And I say, have you been keeping a running tally? Like, you're 48 years old, man. Have you been keeping a running tally since you were young? And do you actually know what that's going to? No, I don't have any idea. I'm just kind of, oh. And I was like, dude, you're just jumping off of this spiritual cliff and just going, oh, I don't want to be you. I said, by the way, have you realized that you're not just a sinner in terms of what you've done, but you're a sinner by nature? Did you know that even if you could figure out how many sins you've done, you couldn't get to the bottom of the sinner you are? They're looking at me like, oh, you said this was good news. It is good news. Because once you find out that you're immeasurably lost and you can never save yourself, you fall at the mercy of the Son of God, who was sinless and who took on the sin of all of the world so that you could be reconciled to the Father. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of reconciliation. It is so rich and so deep that I almost don't know what to do with myself when I talk about it, because I'm just going, wow, this is way too beyond me. So you know what I would encourage you to do? If you know Jesus, you know what I would encourage you to do? Stop trying to count sins and start counting opportunities to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Try that. Instead of trying to be like a hold-up sin manager, realize this. He's not counting our sins against us because of what Christ has done. Do you know what? Here's what people get scared of this message. Do you know why there are legalistic churches? They're frightened to death of this message, and here's why. They're frightened to death of it because if you tell people that when they come to Jesus, that their sins aren't counted against them, they're just going to go nuts. They're going to do whatever they want to do. Not if they understand grace. They'll do exactly the opposite. They will now want to live in deep gratitude to God for what Christ has done. Now what they'll want to do is they'll want to know him more deeply and love him more richly. That's what they'll want to do. And instead of trying to scare them all the time about the bad things that they're always doing, they will run to the arms of the Father and get to know him. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that what I'm teaching you gives you any license to sin whatsoever. That is not at all what is being taught with grace. What's being taught with grace is this, is that God has rescued us and he has done it of himself, and you could never do it on your own. And that brings us to a place of basking in the glory of who God is and his grace. And it changes the way that we live, and it changes the way that we treat people. It changes the way that we view God. He's not Santa Claus God anymore, making a list and checking it twice and finding out who's naughty and who's nice. The God who counts is the not counting God. You see, when we readjust our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, when we start to grab hold of the reality of the gospel, it changes everything. So stop counting your sins and start counting your opportunities to be an ambassador. In fact, if I could just say this, we're basically done, so don't move, but let me say this. Some of us have been praying for people that are on that wall out there that we've got, you know, names of people that we're praying for. God, these people need to know you. These people need to come to a place of understanding, reconciliation with you. Let me ask you something. What if God says to you, you're the answer to your own prayer? What if God simply says to you when you're praying, God, I pray you bring somebody into such and such's life that knows Jesus and can share with them the love of Christ, and God goes, I have. It's you. So consider this answered. Maybe you can have a conversation with them and engage them and start talking to them about Christ. Maybe it's a beginning part of a conversation. I don't know what it is, but you engage them. At the very least, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you could take a cultural opportunity like Easter and invite them to come with you. Jerry, I'm a little nervous. I'm a little scared about what I say to them and all, but you know, but I could bring them with me and you could do the talking for both of us. Hey, I understand where some people are in their journey of faith. That's not the best option, but it is an option. At the very least, bring somebody. What would it look like? What would it look like if everyone brought one? What would that look like? I'll tell you what it would look like. Masses of people who would hear the gospel. What God does with that, God does with that. But it would sound like masses of people who have an opportunity to hear the gospel. You know what it would look like? It would look like people taking responsibility for being an ambassador, for representing their home country in a foreign land. That's what it would look like. So, at the very least, we could do that, huh? Because the good news is this. The God who can count is the not counting God. And we bear this message of reconciliation because we're ambassadors. And we can tell everybody the shortfall has been made up because there's been a great exchange. He who knew no sin has become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an exchange. Let's bow our heads together. Before we walk out, if you're here and you've never come to a place of turning in faith to Jesus Christ, could I say to you, this is the greatest offer in all of the universe, to know the God who made everything, who wants to know you so much that his son, who came willingly, came and bore your sin. It's an awesome thing. As sinners, we can never make our way back to God on our own. You'll never be able to balance out the ledger. And if you want to try and represent that to God, when you die and you stand before him, that's not going to go well. He loves you. He's canceled your sin when you put your faith in Jesus because of what Christ has done that you could never do on your own. So if you're here and you've never entrusted your life to Jesus, when we dismiss, would you just come by the fireside room? It's right out in the atrium. It's real clearly marked. Come by. There's some pastors in there, some other friends in there. And just say, you know what? I need to begin this relationship with God through Jesus. Not trying to do it on my own, but I want to, by faith, begin this relationship. We'd love to help you with that. For the rest of us, maybe we haven't really dove deep enough into the reality of the gospel and understood how incredible this reconciliation is that God has done on our behalf. And that you've been commissioned as an ambassador. So how are you going to fulfill your commissioning? What are you going to do as an ambassador? By the way, you don't have to do it alone. Because when you come to faith in Jesus, Christ lives in you by the power of His Holy Spirit. You will never enter a conversation alone. You will never be by yourself. The God who made everything, He's going to be with you. So, Father, I pray you would give us the strength, the realization, the courage, the insight, the wisdom to understand how we are to be your ambassadors. The God, we would even use these cultural times where we celebrate Easter to be able to bring people along with us or to engage them in conversation, to share with them the love of Christ. And Father, I pray you would help us to be a people who not only engage the conversation speaking the right truth, but we would do it with a right spirit, a spirit of grace, a spirit of love and humility, a spirit that recognizes that this gospel is not from ourselves. This good news is from you, God. You've done it all. We did the sin part. You did the saving part. And it is all to your credit and all to your glory. So, Father, help us to walk in the truth of that and to act on it in Jesus' name. Amen.